Well, we're continuing this morning. We're continuing this morning with our study through the book of Deuteronomy. If you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, we're in the particular part of Deuteronomy where Moses is giving further clarification and application of the Ten Commandments. He listed the Ten Commandments for us in chapter 5. And so the chapters after that, he's giving further clarification or explanation or application to them, to the Israelites. We looked first at what he had to say about the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. Last week, he spent like 5-6 chapters on that one. Last week, we looked at what he had to say about the second commandment, which is, you shall not make for yourself any graven images to bow down to them. We looked at that last week. This week, the focus is on the third commandment. Third commandment says this, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And in chapter 13, this commandment is broken by people who are part of a congregation. In other words, the name of the Lord describes who they are. But what they have done is they turn against the Lord, and they actually seek to lead others astray as well. And so they claim that their identity is with the Lord. But in reality, that's not the case. And so it's by their words and by their life as well, they actually take the Lord's name in vain. Now, this chapter really begins a series of chapters that are especially challenging, because these chapters get into more detail about the civil laws that the Israelites were supposed to live by. And the challenge is to understand to what degree these laws still apply to us. Kenneth Gentry gave what I think is a really good explanation or a good definition of how to understand the Old Testament law. And I'll quote from him. He says, "The Old Testament law is binding and relevant when properly interpreted and properly applied." The Old Testament law is binding and relevant when properly interpreted and properly applied. Now, probably the key phrases there are properly interpreted and properly applied. Because as you might expect, there are disagreements about what a proper interpretation is and therefore what a proper application might be of those laws. Most people would recognize the fact that the Old Testament law is divided into three categories. First off, it's a ceremonial law. Now, all Christians would believe that those laws are all fulfilled in Christ and are no longer applicable to us today. The ceremonial laws would include things like related to the tabernacle, related to the work of the priest, the sacrifices in particular. And so all of those were fulfilled in Christ, and so those do not apply to us as far as something we're supposed to do. They were fulfilled in Christ. The second category of law is called the moral law. And the moral law really is summed up by the Ten Commandments. And most people, they might disagree in how they're going to word it, but most Christians would agree that those Ten Commandments still apply to us today. The big difference comes in the third category. The third category is usually described as the civil law. And the civil law were laws given to Israel as a nation on how to govern themselves. Many, probably most, would say that the civil laws no longer apply to us today, and the reasoning generally is given because they were given to Israel as a nation. When Israel ceased to exist as a nation in the way that they did in the Old Testament, those laws ceased to be applicable as well. I'm not so quick to agree with that opinion. And there's a couple reasons for that. One is, most people would agree that the civil laws are an outgrowth of the moral law. Well, actually, that's what we're looking at right now. The moral law was Ten Commandments in chapter 5, and now the civil laws are being given as applications of the moral law, of the Ten Commandments. So it seems like it's hard just to kind of say none of those apply anymore. Seems like there might be something there we might could learn from and make some application from. It also seems to me that God intended the nation of Israel to be a model, to be an example. That actually the intent was for other nations to see how Israel governed itself according to God's law as a model, really, to be imitated. And so it seems like there's some things there that I would say that we need to carry over. Now, I would also say this. I don't think, and I don't know anybody who says this, that you can actually apply all of the civil laws of the Old Testament today in the same way they were applied to Israel. There's a couple things you have to keep in mind. One is you have to keep in mind the historical situation of Israel and what were the uniquenesses about that we need to consider. Probably what's even more important is what does the New Testament has to say to us about those same issues, about those same principles or laws. And because we always have to make sure that we apply the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. So that's a very important rule, and we'll apply that here in a little bit as we get to some of these verses. But that's the reason that Deuteronomy chapter 13 is a challenging chapter. We're going to take 2 weeks to go through it. This week we'll look at verses 1 through 11, and then next week we'll finish up the chapter. So let's read Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. If your brother, your mother's son, or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. You shall not yield to him, or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you." Before we look in detail at the verses, I want to call your attention to a quote by Peter Craigie that I really think helps see this chapter in a right context. He says, "Of all potential crimes in ancient Israel, the one described in this chapter was the most dangerous in terms of its broader ramifications. To attempt deliberately to undermine allegiance to God was the worst form of subversive activity, in that it eroded the constitutional basis of the potential nation, Israel. In its implications, the crime would be equivalent to treason or espionage in time of war." When we think of crimes that deserve the death penalty, it's almost virtually limited to taking of human life in some way, wrongfully taking human life in some way. We usually don't think of someone denying the Christian faith and encouraging others to do the same as being worthy of death. And that's one of the reasons that I think what Moses says here is so shocking to us. We don't think that way most of the time. But in reality, there is nothing worse than denying the Lord and who he is. I mean, there is nothing worse. What could be worse than denying the one who created you and created all things? I was reading this week and out of Psalm 19, just talking about how the heavens day to day pour forth speech, declaring the glory of God. That the fact that he has made all things and sustains all things is with us constantly all through to deny that is evil. It's just evil. And to deny the fact of the one who actually sent his son to provide salvation for sinners, to deny that that happened, or deny that that's a big deal, or that's just kind of one way among many, once again, I would say that's evil. And there's a sense where we don't always see it that way. So I think that's one of the reasons that this looks really shocking to us. And in Israel's case in particular, they had no hope of even continuing, much less prospering as a nation, if they denied the Lord. No hope at all. It was just not going to happen. Because they clearly have been told, you're supposed to live with the Lord your God as your God. And you're supposed to govern yourself by His law. And if, as long as they did that, God was going to prosper them. If they didn't, obviously they would not prosper, and ultimately they would be destroyed, which is what happened. So if we're going to understand the seriousness of what's being talked about here, we've got to make sure that we look at it from a God-centered perspective versus a man-centered perspective. So let's look at the chapter. Verses 1 through 5. First, we're warning us about a very serious danger. And it's this. Be on guard against religious leaders who seek to lead people away from the one true and living God. Look again at what he says in verse 1 and 2. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. At this particular time in history, both prophecy and dreams were legitimate ways that God actually, legitimate ways that people received authoritative revelation from God and then shared that with the people. That's really no longer the case, really, because the authoritative revelation from God is complete. Not that God doesn't use dreams in our lives. I mean, He can still do that. But as far as giving somebody authoritative revelation, saying, thus says the Lord, because they saw it in a dream, that's not happening anymore. Because we have all that thus says the Lord in the Bible. That's been complete. But at this time, that was still being done. The Bible was still being written. Revelation was still being given. And so in this case, Moses is envisioning a man who would be seen as a religious leader in the community. But he was actually using his influence to actually turn people away from the Lord instead of encouraging them to follow Him. And what makes this even more confusing is the apparent prophecies or words that he speaks, which would apparently be something connected to a prophecy, because it says they actually come true. So that makes it even more confusing. If what he's doing, if these are like miracles that are being done through him, but he's saying turn away from the Lord, how does that fit together? Well, there's a lesson that we can get from that. And it's a very important lesson that I think applies as much to us today, maybe even more so than it did to them. The first lesson is this. We need to be aware that even if incredible and miraculous things are associated with a person's ministry, their doctrine must be biblically sound. One of the things that we see frequently happening in the Bible is that God would confirm the trueness of what His messengers were saying by miracles. He did it with Moses. Moses is a good example of that. He did it with some of the other prophets in the Old Testament. He did it with the New Testament apostles. Jesus Himself. And the miracles were intended to kind of confirm to the people that what the prophets, what the apostles were saying truly was of God. But the focus was not just on the miracles. The focus really is more on the things that are preached and the doctrines that are being taught. And if a person, as like this passage is saying, if the person actually sees miraculous things come from their ministry, but their doctrine is not consistent with Scripture, they're not of God. Both of those have to be true. And the warning is that And once again, this applies just as much to us today, is that you can't decide if a person's ministry is legitimately of God just by the incredible, miraculous things that seem to be associated with them. And the problem is people do this all the time. It's amazing how many people continue to fall for this. They will see someone and either they have, maybe they've experienced a healing. Maybe the person has given some prophetic word and it seems like it really came true. And what they don't recognize, and so the conclusion is, this person must be of God. How else could he do that kind of thing? And what they don't recognize is that they begin to follow his teaching, and his teaching does not measure up to Scripture. That is a big, big, big problem today. There are hundreds of thousands of people in our nation who have been deceived in that very way. It's happening all over the world. So this is as much a warning for us as it was for them. Is that we've got to be aware that even when miraculous, incredible things happen, the doctrine still must measure up to what is revealed in Scripture. It has to. Otherwise, the person is a false prophet. Next, Moses tells him this. Be aware that God may use false teachers to expose the true condition of a person's heart. Verse 3. He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Moses is making it clear that God is even sovereign over these miraculous things that the false teachers do. He's even sovereign over that because he says God's using it as a test. It's not like something just happened as God's saying, well, I wonder if I can bring some good out of this. God is sovereign even over what these false teachers were doing and saying. And he says he's using it to test you to see if you really love the Lord your God with all your heart, like he's called us to. And you can see where the test would be there. I mean, it's easy to fall into wanting to follow someone because they promise you miracles. They promise that you can do miracles. And you want that. You want what they're promising for you. So you follow them. But the problem is that shows what's really in our heart. That shows the man-centeredness versus the God-centeredness. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart. Jesus pointed this out kind of in a different way in his ministry. Right after he did the amazing miracle of feeding the 5,000, just miraculous. I mean, he had all kinds of people following him at that point. And basically, he told them, he said, you know why you're following me? It's because you had food and your stomachs are full. That's why you're following me, and that's not real faith. They didn't like that, so they quit following him. But that's the same idea here. It's because it's easy to kind of get hooked into that. But once again, the Lord wants us to be discerning. He wants us to be discerning and put the doctrine of teachers, preachers to the test. And then when we do that, we will actually end up coming out stronger as a result of that test. Our love and devotion for him will be strengthened. So Moses expands on this in the next point. Be aware that the first priority of a believer is always to be fully committed and obedient to the Lord. This is where he repeats some of those things that we've become very accustomed to already in this book in verse 4. Well, it picks up in verse 3. See, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, then he says, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. A couple things to note there. Is the words that he's using, kind of the verbs, follow the Lord, fear him, keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, cling to him. He's using all, kind of exhausting what the words he can use to explain, here's what your relationship to God is supposed to look like. But it's also so God-centered. It says you love the Lord your God, you follow the Lord your God, you fear him. You keep his commandments. You listen to his voice. You serve him. You cling to him. So he's just making it clear our focus is always has to be a God-centered focus. That no matter what else we do, the main thing that really is to characterize our life is that we are continuing to seek to love Him and to cling to Him and to fear Him and to listen to His voice like He says there. So he's reminding us here that that's our first priority. We must always be committed to that over anything else. Now, after he's encouraged the people in this way, Moses then tells them what's supposed to happen to this false teacher. Verse 5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So the penalty for the false prophet or the false teacher is death. And this is a person, as we said, they have, not only have they chosen not to follow the Lord, but at the same time giving the impression that they are. I mean, they're giving the impression that they are one of the people of God. But in reality, they have chosen not to follow the Lord, taking His name in vain, and also encouraging others to do the same. Well, he says there's a price to pay for that, which really takes us back to the commandment. When he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. There's a price to pay, in other words. Well, here it says the price is the person should be put to death. Now, once again, we cannot miss the point here of how terribly serious this is before God. I mean, this is the ultimate price to pay. And Moses emphasizes the context of what's going on. Once again, when he says, this guy has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's counseled rebellion against that God, your God. And like Peter Craig, he said in that opening quote, it's treason. He's telling them to commit treason. Because in reality, the leaders and the people both were in covenant with God to govern themselves as a nation and as a people under the lordship, under His lordship. And so when someone says, don't believe in Him, that's treason. Don't follow His law, that's treason. And so once again, he says they should be put to death. Now, as I recall, I think this is true. There's a penalty for treason still death in our nation. I think it is. I'm not sure how often it's been done, but I believe it's on the books that even the capital punishment can still be used for treason in our day as well. Now, how do we apply this? This really is not a real easy question to answer. The commentaries that I look at are mixed. There's several of them that seem to kind of wimp out and don't even ask the question. Don't even deal with, what do we do with it now? The older commentaries, John Calvin says that we should. Another man who is from Baptist perspective, John Gill, also says that we should carry this out today, if I understand him correctly. Matthew Henry says that we shouldn't. The study Bibles I looked at, like ESV, say that we should not. Let me share with you what I know for sure to be true, which I'm admitting that there's black holes in my knowledge as far as what I understand, and it's hard to go against people that you really respect. But I'm going to have to go against somebody because nobody agrees. So let me give you what I understand, what I know to be sure. And that is the New Testament. This is where I'm bringing in the fact that the New Testament needs to give us understanding on how to understand and apply Old Testament passages. The New Testament also deals with how to deal with false teachers, false prophets who seek to lead the people of God astray. Let me give you four things that are listed there. One is what we're, it says, the New Testament warns people about them so that they will not be deceived. In other words, false teachers and false prophets are a reality. Be careful. You can find that, we're not going to read it, but in 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3, I deal a lot with that. Second thing, and this is also in those chapters in 2 Peter 2 and 3, it says that God Himself will judge these people, and it will be a serious judgment. The third thing, way that it's dealt with, This is from Acts chapter 20 in particular. Paul speaks of this kind of situation when he's talking to the Ephesian church. And he's speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church, once again, to warn them about this and tell them they have a responsibility to speak out against about these false teachers and to protect the church from them. The fourth way that it's addressed in the New Testament is that the church, which these people would be members of, would have the further responsibility to remove them from membership in church discipline. And as a matter of fact, for that last one, one of the places where church discipline is spoken of is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's interesting that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 actually quotes this verse, Deuteronomy 13:5, in connection with church discipline. And what it quotes is, 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, "Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Well, that's taking from the last part there, verse 5, "You shall purge the evil from among you." That's where that verse, that's where that's taken from. So, in light of how the Old Testament addresses these issues, I would say that the responsibility for dealing with false teachers belongs now to the church and not to the state. I would also say, since the church has not been given the right to carry out capital punishment, the death penalty would not apply to false teachers. Now, in light of those realities, we need to see a further point. And this is point D. Be aware that the church has the sober obligation before God to purge this kind of evil from their midst. Even though it seems that we're to apply this in a different way in the New Covenant era as opposed to what they did, that doesn't take away from the seriousness of what this is talking about. It's an extremely serious issue before the Lord. It's an extremely serious issue for the body of Christ to deal with, and that the church needs to stand firm against false teaching and false teachers. They're like wolves in sheep's clothing, is really how Paul described them in Ephesians chapter, or in Acts chapter 20. So we have an obligation to purge the evil from our midst in the same way they had the same obligation, but it's done in a different way now. Now, Moses continues to address this same issue in verses 6 to 11, and literally, he brings it much closer to home. And this one's probably even more difficult to read. So number two, be on guard against family members who seek to lead you away from the one true and living God. Look at verse 6. If your brother, your mother's son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entice you secretly saying, "Let us go and serve other gods." Once again, what you have here is a person who publicly is given the impression of being a believer. They are part of the people of God. But in reality, they're doing what the other person, what happened in the first one, except it's on a private basis. They're still trying to persuade people away from serving the one true and living God. But what this makes this situation even more difficult is who the person is. Moses says it could be your own brother, it could be your son, it could be your daughter, it could be the wife that you cherish, it could be your closest friend. He says the friend who is your own soul. So it's like the closest you could possibly think of is a close friend. I mean, it's one thing to hold a teacher accountable that you may not really know personally. It's a whole other thing if it's a member of your family. And that makes it even more difficult. So the first thing we need to notice is this. We must be aware that sometimes the hardest temptations we face will come to us by the hand of someone we deeply love. You remember what Satan's strategy was on how to get to Adam. He got at Adam through Eve. That's what he did. He went to Adam through the person that Adam loved the most, his wife. You might remember how Satan tried to get Jesus to turn him away from going through all the suffering that he would have to go through and dying the death he would die on the cross. The person he used to try to persuade him not to do that was Peter, one of his closest disciples. So really what Moses is telling us here is that Satan continues to use the same strategy against us. And there's much more in pressure on us to compromise our faith when the person that, who is pressing the issue is someone that you deeply love. So Moses walks us through this. The next thing he points out is what their argument might look like. We'll pick up in verse 6 and go through verse 7. Saying, let us go and serve other gods. Mine has it in parentheses now. Whom neither you nor your fathers have known of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end. From this we can see that we must beware that the temptation we often feel from the world is to reject a biblically based faith because it seems to be the unpopular view. The argument here is that none of the peoples around them are serving Jehovah God. Nobody else is, as far as Israel's context. Nobody else is serving Jehovah God but them. As a matter of fact, he says, when you consider whether it's a people near you, it's a people far away. He even says, from one end of the earth to the other, we're the minority. We're the only one. The biblical faith was definitely in the minority. Now, of course, at this point in history, as I said, Israel was the only nation that really served Jehovah God, the only nation that really had the revelation of God's law available to them. So the temptation would be, really, how can all those other people be wrong? And we be the only ones who are right. You've probably heard that. They didn't just say it then, they still say that. How is it that you can say the Christian faith is the only true faith? I mean, there's so many other ways that people are so committed to. So many other books, so many other teachers, so many other traditions. How can you say yours is the only way? Another way this might come about is this. It's the temptation of wanting to fit. I mean, to not be rejected in the culture. It would happen then, especially if they were in a pagan culture. But for us in particular, you think, I mean, if you make it known that you are clearly committed to Christ, you know, there's going to be people who respect that, but you're always going to have people who are going to have a hard time with that. Especially if it somehow enters into your conversation or how you act, things that you won't do that maybe you're asked to do in a work situation possibly. I mean, it's tough. It's easier to fit in. It may even cost you a promotion of some sort. It may cost you your job. And so the temptation there is, you know, there's ways to compromise what we believe so we can fit and not suffer for the fact that we feel like the Christian faith is the only way. Now, and so that could be the way, and apparently that's kind of what was happening here. That kind of idea was how this was being approached to them. You know, who says your way has to be the right way? Or maybe, don't you want to just kind of fit with everyone else, which probably applies more to us than it did to them maybe at that point. It's a hard place to be, and it's especially hard if one of the people that is closest to you in your whole life is encouraging you that direction. That's hard. Now, Moses says, in verse 6, he also says here, the person who's making these arguments was not brought up to believe that. In other words, he says, neither you nor your fathers have known these other gods. In other words, you weren't brought up to believe. You were taught something different. You were taught a different faith. You were taught the right faith, what we would consider the biblical faith. In our perspective, we're looking at the Christian faith. So in other words, there's a warning here. When we've been brought up in the faith, I mean, that's a great privilege. I mean, what a blessing to be brought up in the faith, you know, to understand the Christian faith. But there's also temptation there to leave that faith and to compromise it. And so I think it's also a danger there that we have to be careful of. Now, our Lord recognizes the strength of this kind of temptation that it can have on us. And so that's why these kind of strong warnings are here. Verses to encourage us not to compromise, but to live a biblically informed faith in the one true and living God. Moses continues the warning in verse 8. He says, you must not yield to him or listen to him. In other words, what he's saying is, the Lord is your God. You are his people. Do not yield to anyone who tries to get you to reject that. So, point C. Be aware that our allegiance to the Lord and to his word takes priority over all other relationships. And that's really the context of statements that Jesus made. For example, one of those in Luke 14:25-27. It says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, clearly, as we understand the Bible, I mean, we're supposed to love your family. You're supposed to love other people. I mean, it's one of the most important teachings of the Scripture. But it says to be Christ's disciple, we need to love him more. Our priority, our basic commitment, our most foundational commitment is to Christ as our Lord. And then that really informs us on how is the right way to love any other person in our life, including our family. How does this sometimes, let me just kind of mention a couple of ways where I think this sometimes happens, that maybe a person could actually really be tempted because of somebody close to them, especially even probably in a family situation, but a close friend as well could happen. I mean, when I think about it, you guys are probably aware of this too. I think there are thousands of men, for example, who do not really want and feel like there's any need to commit themselves fully to Christ and really be the spiritual leader in their home because their dad didn't do it. And if they didn't, and if their dad didn't do it, even though their dad may have professed to be a Christian, they carry on that same tradition. And they don't take on the real mantle of a full-fledged commitment to Christ either. Because that's what dad was like, and he was okay. Sometimes it's counsel that maybe a mom or dad would have given. And even though we're grateful from our parents, not everything they do or everything they're said that they say, and I would say we because I'm a parent, is always intended or it should be copied. I mean, I know people who kind of stay away from churches because of something their mom or dad kind of believed as some sort of prejudice against certain churches. And so they kind of stay away and don't get involved because of what mom and dad said. There was a girl that I remember meeting when I was a freshman at college, and this conversation just so struck me. I thought, man, what a strange thing to tell your child, and I've never forgotten it. I don't remember this girl's name anymore. I've forgotten her, but I remember that. But I remember the conversation, and she said, my mom told me it would be good to get involved, you know, be fine if I want to get involved in some Christian activities and so forth, you know, when I'm in college, but just don't become a fanatic or anything. I thought, that's strange counsel, you know, because in a sense, what Jesus said, if you're not a fanatic, you're probably not a Christian. I mean, if it's not really something that just kind of encompasses your whole life, and obviously that girl took her mother's advice. She definitely did not become a fanatic. There's times where people can hold more firmly to what mom or dad said or did than what the Scripture says. That's not right. Sometimes distinctions have to be made. One of the ways that temptation can come to compromise is especially, and this is so hard, but it happens, is that when we're faced with a moral crisis, for example, within the family, maybe there's a pregnancy out of wedlock, maybe there's issues relating to homosexuality that come up. Maybe there's even curiosity about a cult or something. And, of course, you want to have those conversations and work through the situation and talk about it and so forth and try to deal with those issues with the loved one. But you have to resist the temptation if they begin to move toward unbiblical views because of what's going on. You can't go with them there. There are stands that have to be made. And that can be especially hard. Sometimes you've heard the phrase, is my family right or wrong? Well, yeah, it's still your family, but if they're wrong, you have to make some stands. And it's a hard stand to make. But I think that's part of what's being encouraged here, because we can't compromise our allegiance to the Lord or to His Word. Moses takes it to the next step. Be aware that even those who are closest to us must be held accountable by the church if they're guilty of apostasy and of inciting others to that same evil. Now, I say that I'm really making the same connection here that I made earlier, that I think this application especially applies to the church in our day. But look at verse 8 and 9. It says, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. Your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. So, not only does it say that we should not yield, but there's an obligation to let the church know what's going on at some point in the situation. Now, like I said, for the same reasons I listed earlier, I do not believe the death penalty applies to this in the New Covenant era. And this also does not apply to just discussions or issues that you're trying to work through. You know, it doesn't mean church doesn't have to know everything that's going on. This is talking about where someone has settled into a consistent and just a settled denial of their faith, but they still have the impression of being a part of the faith, but they have a consistent denial of the faith and are also trying to bring others in with them in that rejection of the faith. That's what this is talking about, not just discussions you might be having over moral or kind of controversial issues. But there comes a point where it says the family, the close friend or whatever is the one who's supposed to say, well, we need to get the church in on this too, to talk about what's going on and how best to deal with this. As hard as that is, it's something we have to do because of our commitment to Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, Moses closes this section with this principle in verses 10 and 11. He follows up, says, so you shall stone him to death, because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. So the last point, be aware that these words and actions that are given here are given as a somber warning to deter the people of God from falling to the temptations of the enemy, but to instead hold firmly to the Lord our deliverer. I can't even imagine the kind of effect this would have on the people of Israel if they actually, and I don't know the situation where they actually put it into practice, but cannot imagine the effect of a close family member being stoned to death, and it's the family member who had to start the execution. And the people as a whole were supposed to be a part of that as well. I mean, obviously there's going to be sadness and grief. I can't even imagine. Agony. But one thing Moses points out, there's also going to be fear. Because anybody who would be a part of that should be thinking, this could just as easily be me. This could be a member of my family. And church discipline has the same effect. Because when something gets to the point that it has to be dealt with publicly by the church, and at all costs, you want to try to keep everything as private as possible. But there comes a point where it has to be made public. When it gets to that point, it has a sobering effect on everybody involved. Because once again, that's the same thoughts. That could be me. That could be somebody in my family. And just the very fact of recognizing that is a deterrent for almost everybody. Nobody wants it to get to that point. And that's one of the main points here. He's saying this so that it never gets to that point, so that it will deter them before it ever gets there. That steps can be taken to stop it before it gets to that point. And then Moses says something that he said earlier in verse 5 to make sure everything's in the right perspective. He says, you need to understand this in the right perspective. Verse 5. He says, remember, they're trying to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, don't ever forget what your identity is. He is the Lord your God. You are in covenant relationship with Him. He's the one who brought you out of bondage from Egypt. Don't ever forget that. That's the context here of everything. And in other words, it's the same context for us. No matter how difficult it might be, the context for us is always this. Remember, if you're in Christ, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Remember that God in His mercy calls you to be reborn, to give you new life, to bring you into His family, to bring you into covenant with Him. Remember, because of that, He gave you the faith that you could actually believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. And He's continued to be with you. He's delivered you from sin, like they were delivered from the Egyptians. He's delivered you, but you need to, and we need to continue in that deliverance, walking that out. So He's telling us, don't forget that. Don't ever forget that. And be on guard against anyone or anything who would attempt to draw you away from that. Lord, I thank You for Your word. There's parts of it that we probably rejoice in more than we do others. There's parts of it that are really hard. And probably if we weren't going straight through Deuteronomy, I probably would have skipped over chapter 13. But thank You for working in spite of me. Lord, but there are words that are here for a reason. And Lord, I ask for each of us. Really, once again, the key here is that we are committed to You before we're committed to anybody else or anything else. Lord, it's emphasized in very descriptive terms, even troubling terms. But Lord, it's listed, it's given to us in such a way that we will remember what our identity is and who we are in Christ. Lord, help us to stand firm in our faith. Help us to hold to You firmly. Help us to cling to You, to follow You, to listen to You, Lord, to stand firm. Lord, also pray for those. I mean, there are always people and all of us struggle with doubts at different times. And Lord, there may be some here today who are struggling with some of those same doubts about their faith. I ask that You would help them to ask the right questions and that people can give them answers and that they would be able to learn and be able to grow closer to You. Lord, I also ask that You would help us because there may be people here who are not committed to You at all, who really don't have You as their Lord. And as we said, there is really nothing worse. We don't always think of it that way, but there's really nothing worse than for us to reject You as our Lord and to reject Christ as our Savior. So I would invite you, if Christ is not your Savior, to receive Him. All of us have sinned, and Christ has died for those sins. All of us need to be righteous, and Christ is the one who gives us that righteousness so we can be right before God. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, I invite you to put your faith in Him. If you'd make a note on your tear-off so we can talk about that, then we'll talk about that later. Lord, once again, thank You for being faithful to us. Help us to be faithful to You. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.